All right, we're up to Daniel chapter 2, verses 24 to 29, in a message I've entitled Dreams and the Future. Now, we're into the second chapter of Daniel, and at verse 24, now Daniel comes to the king and says he can reveal the dream and also the interpretation of it. Think about this. How long ago did this occur? It occurred more than 2,500 years ago. I mean, that's unbelievable. And what Daniel revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar still has not happened. But I think from all that's going on and what was revealed indicates we're very close to the completion of that. Without giving any time limits or anything of that nature there, we leave that to the Lord. So the time period of this historical revelation, as we mentioned last week, will run from 600 B.C. all the way up into the 21st century, maybe no further than the 21st century, but maybe into the 22nd century, we don't know. But indeed, it will run all the way up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on the earth. Now, not everybody believes in a millennial reign of Christ, but I'll tell you something, Daniel did, because Daniel predicted it, and we'll see that as we get into it. But let's watch the book of Daniel in the dramatized version of it for our section of passage and enjoy that in this moment.
Lord Ashmore, is it true? It is. Why has the king issued such a harsh decree? Why don't you come along with me and ask him yourself?
Lord King!
What?
Belteshazzar requests an audience.
Speak.
O King, live forever. I have heard your decree, and I understand that I shall fall beneath the blade if your dream is not made known and interpreted. I ask only for more time, that I might withdraw for a while, my friends and I, to pray to our God, and see if he might not make the dream known to us.
The time is fixed and cannot be altered. Sentence to be carried out at sunrise. You may withdraw. So long as you return at dawn, as your fate and that of the others is one and the same, and when you return, be sure to bring your companions with you.
Shall I send guards along, my king?
No. No, if he says he'll pray, he'll pray, not flee. That much, at least, I'm sure.
Even if we were to flee the city, the whole world would be against us. Not that it mattered. I had given my word and intended to keep it. I would pray and hope that the answer came.
Prepare to bind the prisoners. Once the sun rises, there could be no delay.
Bring forth the counselors!
O King, live forever. O King, do not execute these men, I beg you.
Belteshazzar, your death is upon you as well, unless you know my dream and can interpret it.
I am, and I will. Praise be to the God of my fathers forever and ever. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things and has made plain all that you have asked, for he has shown me the vision of the king.
Then speak.
As you lay upon your bed, O king, you looked. There before you stood a large statue, awesome in its appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. As you were watching, a rock was cut up, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were all broken to pieces at the same time, and the wind swept them away without a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a mountain, and filled the whole earth.
You have done what I was told was impossible.
This mystery has been revealed to me not because I am wiser than other men, but because God wishes you to understand the meaning of your dream.
You know my dream as if you dreamt it yourself. What does it mean?
You, O King, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind. He has made you ruler over the nation. For you are the head of pure gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes things to pieces. But just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this people will be a mixture and not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. And in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will crush those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. The Almighty has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy.
I am the head of gold.
Yes, O King, you are the head of pure gold.
Surely your God is the God of gods, the ruler of kings and the revealer of mysteries. Let this man be paid honor and present him with incense.
Thus the king made me ruler over the entire province of Babylon, and at my request made Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators.
Okay, that's our scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this visual presentation of the book of Daniel in chapter 2, verses 24 to 49. And as we get into the actual scripture, I pray indeed that each and every one of us here might truly mark down, write down, whatever it might be, the things that will be spoken to us and give us good lessons for our living in the 21st century. Lord, if there's anyone in the midst who is listening to this message, it might be by recording, it might be on the internet as this is going up there. We just pray that if they don't know Christ as their Savior, indeed, as Daniel had spoken to Nebuchadnezzar, that God was indeed sovereign in this world around him. Help them to know that his love was given to them through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sins. If they will receive him and surrender their life to him and accept him as their Lord God, they can receive that forgiveness now and for eternity. Lord, we have received that here as believers in Christ, and now we want to work towards understanding more and more our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Someone turn one of the lights on here. Be helpful. Well, here we are. Let's begin with what we're looking at. You have your outline sheet, I hope. We're going to look at three things. Daniel's reflection in verses 24 to 30, Daniel's revelation in verses 31 to 45, and Daniel's reward in verses 46 to 49. But let's begin with the first verse for today, which is Daniel 24. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and he said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." You know, it's interesting, when Daniel had discovered that he, along with the wise men, were now under the blade to be killed, you think from a human perspective he might have gotten mad and said, "Those stupid wise men, how did they do this and put my life in jeopardy? Why do I have to be killed for their dumbness or whatever?" You know, we always make excuses, and we're the victim, and everyone else is, of course, the perpetrator against us. But Daniel didn't do that. Daniel used, as we saw last week, wisdom from the Lord and tact as he spoke to the king's executioner, Arioch. And apparently, he had made friends with Arioch because Arioch trusted him and didn't drag him off to be executed along with the other wise men. And Daniel said right there that he wanted them to not execute the wise men of Babylon. And to enable that to be a reality, he said, take me to the king and I'll interpret it. So amazingly, Daniel, think about it, who never sat under the wisdom of the New Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings of the epistles, he still knew how to treat his enemies, and it was good. What's more, Daniel wasn't just concerned for himself or even his three friends, he was concerned for these wise men. And he was willing to rescue the unsaved ones who, in essence, couldn't care less for him. And in later passages, we're going to see, they actually went ahead and plotted his death in the process. Now, since Arioch was in charge of the executions, he had the right to delay the process to some degree. Couldn't go beyond dawn, because that was the king's edict there. But he was willing to save the lives of all the king's counselors in the city of Babylon. So Daniel proposes a profitable solution that would save them and Daniel, but it would give Arioch a little, shall we say, brownie points, if we want to say that, and an opportunity for that, to allow Arioch to gain favor with the king and himself. So I'm sure that Daniel discussed that with Arioch in advance. And Daniel indeed had great wisdom for that. Now look at verses 25 to 26. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, notice this, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? I don't know about you, but this must have been a breathtaking scene, because at this point the whole kingdom's heartbeat had stopped as Arioch rushed into the king's presence. And apparently, since he was the chief executioner, he had a little clout there because he was the one who was also the king's protector in the process there. But he and Daniel agreed, and so when Arioch got up and said, I have found a man, Daniel didn't stand up and say, wait a minute, I had this dream interpretation without Arioch being at my side or anything like that. He was allowing him to have some perks in the process there. So Daniel was shrewd. He was a good, shall we say, politician of his time and able to maneuver and manipulate there. So I would imagine all the wise men who were standing off to the side when Daniel came in were dumb and speechless at this particular point as they watched. And they probably thought, here's this Hebrew upstart. What does he think he's going to do? Nebuchadnezzar was resigned to the fact that no one in his kingdom could help him. And as a result of this, now he was willing, because Daniel had come in, he was willing to spare a moment to hear Daniel's plea, because dawn had not yet arrived. So we discover here what it says there in verse 26. The king asked Daniel, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Now mind you, all the wisdom of the world was useless. The other wise men even said that. And Daniel knew that as well. And it failed him in his time of need. The only thing that would work would be gift of God from heaven to reveal the dream and the interpretation of it. So surely now these wise men probably hoped that Daniel had come up with some scheme. That's all they ever did was scheme. So they figured Daniel had come up with a scheme where he would fool the king. And maybe the king had forgotten his dream. And Daniel could make up one and give an interpretation of it. They didn't know, but they hoped beyond hope something would happen. So we come to the second part, his yearning reflection. Daniel replied, no wise man, no enchanter, no magician or diviner can explain the king the mystery he has asked about. The reason Daniel said what was to get the wise men off the hook. Because when Daniel said that, this indicated indeed that they were not guilty of holding back on their king. And even if they were diviners or enchanters or magicians or whatever, they were unable in their skill to be able to use it for the king. But nonetheless, Daniel was saving these wise men, if you could use that term, who were uncaring. They were unsaved, ruthless, godless Babylonian carn otters, if you want to use that term now. So all he had to do was show how great he was, and then off the heads of all the wise men, and he would have no one there. But Daniel didn't do that. He makes sure the king knew that there really wasn't anyone, including himself, that could interpret the dream. But, he said, the God I serve, the God of heaven, who reveals mysteries, reveal to me your dream. How godly Daniel was as a result of this. And think about it. He was concerned for the lost souls of these wise men around him, willing to allow the blessings that were going to come to him by God and his three friends go to these unsaved wise men of that day. And it was going to be a part of where they received the reward of Daniel. Why did Daniel do that? Well, I think it was a good lesson for you and me, because if you think about it here, take a look what it says. He says, Daniel replied, no one can interpret, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. So the point in a similar way is, should we not allow the blessings God has given us, think about this, to flow towards those outside and the lost around us, regardless of how they treat us? Sometimes we think, well, I don't care about them. And anything for them as well. And should we not also, as we often say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem? But how about inhabitants as well who don't know Christ as Savior? So think about it. God has given you and me something similar that Daniel had. Daniel had a priceless dream, a revelation that only he knew that would save all the wise men in Babylon if he gave it to the king. You and I have something too, a revelation from God that can save the whole world from perishing in hell for all eternity if we will give them the message of salvation. How important it is that we are the source of that salvation. And it must be told to the lost, and therefore they must hear it from us. And of course they must accept it as we did, but that's between them and the Lord, not us. But it is our job and our duty to give that revelation of salvation that can save the world that's condemned to death. Now, imagine if Daniel didn't do that, and he didn't include the wise men. It would be like something more modern for us today. Would be back in the 50s, some of the older folks remember that polio was a terrible disease that took a lot of people down. I think any of us probably knew someone who had to go in those iron lung machines of that time with polio or had polio. And no one knew how they were getting it, but they were getting it. Kids in school would get it and so forth. And then Dr. Jonas Salk invented the polio vaccine. Imagine if he said, you know, I'm going to take this vaccine and I'm going to vaccinate my family, my children, my grandchildren. I'm going to keep it to myself. And then we discovered that years later, as thousands, perhaps, maybe tens of thousands of people died from polio. What would you have thought of Dr. Jonas Salk? A monster who would do something like that and keep such a saving thing from the world. Someday the lost are going to call you and me monsters because you kept to yourself, or I kept to myself, the word of salvation for those people around us to hear, because for whatever reason, we didn't have the time, we were afraid, who knows why, we just didn't care. But Daniel cared for those wise men, and what an example it is for you and for me. Now look at verses 29 to 30. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I am greater in wisdom than anyone else, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Daniel let King Nebuchadnezzar know the dream came to him because the God of Israel, the revealer of mysteries, gave it to him. It didn't come from his false gods in the temple, Marduk or Baal or any of them, or Bel. This was from the God of Israel himself, who Daniel referred to him as the God of heaven. Do you remember why he used that term? Now in scripture he said, and he gave us a new term to describe God, the revealer of mysteries. You know, the Bible's full of mysteries. A lot of people aren't aware of that, or maybe you are, and very often we have people who will interpret those mysteries. But God wants us to realize that a mystery is what? Here's a definition. A mystery is a revelation given by God, shrouded often in symbolism or maybe the 12 figures of speech in language, or an allegory. In other words, when you read something in Scripture and it's a mystery, it's something you don't know what it means. Now, there's lots of people put all kinds of interpretations to it, but really, whoever puts an interpretation to it, until God reveals it, doesn't mean a thing. It's just like the mystery of 666. We know that that is the symbol of the Antichrist, but really, what is it in reference to? We don't know, because it has not yet been revealed. But when a mystery is revealed, it's not only a select few who understand it. It's a mystery that everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ will plainly understand. So get that. If anyone comes to you and says, you know, we have an understanding of mysteries that you don't have, first of all, their interpretation is wrong, or it's a mystery not to be revealed yet, or the whole thing is just baloney. So watch yourself when people come explaining that. So now, in Scripture, most of the mysteries in the Bible have been revealed already. But they've only been revealed to the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why many in the Old Testament did not understand the mysteries there. Let me give you an example. Because I'm going to show you that actually there are a number of major Scripture mysteries. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, Daniel said. And by the way, Daniel wasn't leaving out his three friends. He was simply saying that when we prayed together, we collectively met for that prayer meeting, God revealed to them and to me this mystery. Now, portions of it probably were given to the three friends, but the fullness of it was given to Daniel because God wanted him to be the spokesman for delivering the message. Now, the vast majority of mysteries, as I said, in Scripture have been revealed. But here's eight major mysteries in Scripture that you know all the meanings of what they are. The mystery of evil, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. The mystery of the church. The mystery of the Holy Spirit, who now dwells within us. The mystery of the rapture, we know all about that. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 talks about. The mystery of the gospel, we understand the gospel message. The mystery of Christ. The mystery, the fact that Israel is blinded for now, but God will open their eyes. And of course, this is a tough one, but we do basically understand that, the mystery of election. Election simply means that you and I did not come into the kingdom of God by anything you did. Now, of course, you had to do something, but you came into the kingdom of God because God elected you before the foundation of the world. Now, if you try to explain that in relationship to the lost, you come up to all kinds of, shall we say, brick walls, and you can't explain it. God didn't give it to you to explain. He just wants you to believe it. That's simply it. So here are the mysteries that God has already revealed. Now, God gave Daniel a revelation of the king's dream. And why did he do it? For the express purpose to, number one, protect Daniel from being killed and his three friends, and number two, to promote Daniel and his friends to positions of great influence in the kingdom of God. That was God's plan for the ages. Now, we come to number two, Daniel's revelation. Now we're going to get right into the dream illuminated. Lots of good information here. Now, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was of two specific objects. Your Majesty, Daniel says, looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. Now, the first, of course, was this statue in the form of a human warrior. It was terrifying, apparently, to look on, and yet standing firm and tall. Now, don't make the mistake that this statue represented an idol for Nebuchadnezzar to worship. Unfortunately, he fell into that category later on, but that was not the purpose. It was a purpose to show a composite of Gentile world rulership and leadership. The massive size of the statue showed absolute control and sovereignty in whatever it would stand over. Now, the second was an enormous stone, you can see on the right there, a boulder. It began small and it began to grow quickly in size and speed of travel and menaced the statue regardless of its enormous size. King Nebuchadnezzar, although a powerful ruler, like all others, probably wondered how his end would come. Don't you think about that from time to time? I do as I get older. Who would usurp his rule? Who would take over his kingdom? Well, we discover that he tells us. Now he says, then the head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest of arms of silver. Indeed, it was. And as a result of this, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed it. So we can see that. Indeed it was. I'm a little ahead of myself here. Now the statue was in the form of a man, so that you could understand something. The head was of pure gold. His breast and his arms consisted of glistening silver. The rock was huge, kind of depicted by an artist here, coming down on the feet. But the two legs below the knee were composed of a black iron, and his feet and toes were this mixture of iron and pottery clay. And then all of a sudden, the stone was propelled by an enormous unseen power and struck the brittle feet, and as a result of that, it crushed the statue. So verses 35 and 36 bring this very thing out. Now, a mighty wind came and blew every remnant of the statue and what it was made of away, meaning that this statue, whatever it represented, was finally removed from the face of the earth. Daniel, with confidence, recounts Nebuchadnezzar in exact details this dream that he had. So the king doesn't deny it because he remembers it exactly as Daniel said. He's so intrigued, perhaps his mouth opened as yours and mine would, and he listens carefully as Daniel is now going to give him an interpretation. And how important it is for an interpretation. But again, I want to stress this. Notice that Daniel does not play the role of the Lone Ranger. He doesn't take credit and say, God has revealed to me and me alone. He includes the pronoun, notice there in the very bottom. I put it in large print, verse 36. And what does it say now? It says that, and we will interpret it for the king. How important it is. Daniel cared for his brethren. And as a result of that, he made sure that they would be included in everything that he did. Now, that's another test, or shall we say, possibility for us to consider for ourselves. And that is, God wants us to work together. Daniel was going to work with his three friends and not alone. And he wanted them to cooperate together with him. Here at A House for His Name, we should do the very same thing, to be a fellowship of believers of like-minded faith, working together and with no one person getting the glory. You know, Gloria, that goes for the nursery. You know, we shouldn't assume that one or two people should do all the work in a nursery, and I'm absolved of that. If you attend here, you're a member here, and you regularly come, you need to volunteer to do help your brothers and sisters out in all kinds of work. I'm so thankful for the leaders of the church. And last week I mentioned about the possibility of starting a prayer time. Someone said to me, well, let's start Sunday. And I said, well, that's not right. We're a church organization. We're a fellowship. And we should decide those things together because we're the ones who are to be participating in it. Or not, whatever we decide, you know, God accepts whatever we do. But the point is to do things together. God doesn't want loners in the work of God. And Daniel cared for his brethren and wanted to share the blessing of his ministry on their behalf. Now this takes us to B, the dream interpreted. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory, and in your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. Now this is interesting. Daniel begins his interpretation here actually very dangerously. You know what he says to him? What Obama said to the United States of America. You didn't build that, if you remember. Did people like to hear that? Nobody liked to hear that, particularly anyone who started a business and built it up, and no one really gave them help for this self-centered ruler of America here to make statements like that. Well, you can imagine this sovereign king coming up and someone saying, oh, Mr. King Nebuchadnezzar, you're not sitting on that throne because of anything you did or any of the wars you fought or any of the scars you got. You got this position because God gave it to you. Why? an average man would have taken a sword and cut his head off at that particular point, not wanting to hear anything else. So Daniel gave a message that he could have gotten killed over, but he was faithful and strong to do it. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given it to you. And that's so important here, because think about this. This whole concept here of the king's dream and the interpretation of it, wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. Who? The God of heaven, the revealer of mysteries, the God of Israel. All his gods were for nothing at this point here. So the point is, God makes clear, giving this revelation, something that you and I need to hang our hat on. And you know what that is? God is in control of his world. Nothing is going on in the United States of America that God has not permitted for his glory. Even evil things turn around and work for good. And that's something you and I can't comprehend or understand. But God says, I allow these things because I am going to be glorified in the process. So, all the people in it, from the first moment of creation to the final hour of history, are in God's hands. You're in God's hands. I am in God's hands. God was in Daniel's day, and he's in control of the world in the 21st century on January 12, 2014. So Nebuchadnezzar, like many of us, he had to really learn this, not only in his mind, but in his heart, and it was so important. So Daniel begins the interpretation and revelation of God. What does he say? He says, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold, verse 38. And gold, of course, represented the supreme earthly ruler in the world of his day. You know, earlier, the prophet Jeremiah spoke of the fact that God was going to raise up Nebuchadnezzar to be the ruler of the world. Can you imagine that? Let me show you. From the book of Jeremiah, chapter 27, verses 6 to 7. Jeremiah writes, God speaking, now I will give you all your countries into the hands of my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make him the wild animals subject to him, and all nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will subjugate him. Now, of course, Nebuchadnezzar's rule in Babylon, it was a geographical empire, but it wasn't as great as the kingdoms to come. But nonetheless, he was total ruler over all the territory that he had. And he exercised that sovereign rule as no other king after him did. And here Jeremiah predicted it 150 years before Nebuchadnezzar came to the throne when his father died. So, what do we see? You are that head of gold, Daniel says. Now, why did God represent Babylon with gold in a dream? Well, there might be some good reasons. Number one, the chief god of Babylon was Marduk, and he was called the god of gold. Number two, Babylon used gold extensively in its buildings and its images everywhere at that time, and the shrines. There was an ancient Greek historian by the name of Herodotus, and he lived from 484 to 425 BC. He visited Babylon about 100, 150 years later, and he was astonished at the amount of gold everywhere that was plated over the things in the walls and buildings, all overlaid with pure gold. So indeed, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Now, keeping that in mind here, of course, it's referring to Babylon as well. But Babylon lasted as a ruling kingdom for 66 years. It fell to the Persians in 609 B.C. After his reign, his son Evil-Merodach, that was his name, had a two-year reign, but he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Assar. Nergal-Assar seized the throne, but he was killed in a battle 4 years later. He was succeeded by a son, Labishi Marduk, who history says was an imbecile youth after 9 months' reign, was beaten to death. What history that is. Then another son-in-law, Nabonidus, took the throne and ruled for 17 years, but during a military campaign, he had a son named Belshazzar. We'll get into him. And he appointed him while he was away, and we'll learn that God's judgment fell on Babylon at that time. And God took the kingdom from Babylon and gave it to the Medes and the Persians. So during the night of a drunken orgy, the Medes came in through a tunnel and sacked the city of Babylon. And thus ended 66 years of rule of that head of gold. how interesting history can be. Now, the ones who came after another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Notice, it's inferior just as silver is less valuable than gold. So this kingdom was the Medes and Persians, a united kingdom, and they became the next Gentile rulers of the world, known world. The two arms of silver, as you see here in the illustration, and the chest itself represents the Medes and the Persians. The two arms represent, of course, a dual kingdom. There was the king of the Medes and the king of Persia. The king or ruler of the Medes was Darius, which was possibly his name, or maybe the name for ruler of the Medes. But indeed, Cyrus II, the Great, was the ruler of Persia. And in time, the two kingdoms kind of evolved down to one because the Persians were of greater strength and power and took over the entire kingdom from the Medes. And that represents the whole chest that is coming there. So the two kingdoms allied together. Now, silver, as I said, was less valuable than gold, and their rulership was less powerful and in sovereign control. They didn't have sovereign control as Nebuchadnezzar did. They had other rulers in their kingdom who ruled along with them. But the Medes and the Persians' kingdom lasted much longer than the Babylonian kingdom. It lasted 208 years. Now the third Gentile kingdom to follow, we discover, after you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. And next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. This illustration doesn't show it as clearly. Of course, it shows the thigh, the belly part as brass, but it should go down to this point here because there's two legs to come out of it. This represents the Greeks under the leadership of Alexander the Great. The Grecian territory was even larger than the Medes and the Persians, which was larger than the Babylonian kingdom. Actually, the Greeks dominated the cradle of civilization from 331 BC to 31 BC. And it lasted longer than the other two kingdoms combined, for 300 years. However, Alexander the Great died in 323 BC, and the empire at that point was split up into four parts, because each of Alexander's generals took one piece. Antipater ruled over Macedon, Greece. Lysimachus, governor of Thrace, Asia Minor. Seleucus headed Asia. And then Ptolemy reigned over Egypt, Cyrenaica, and Palestine. But it didn't remain that way. Greece was inferior and lacked the unified strength of Babylon and the Medes and the Persians. Why? Because they had what we call today, and you know well what it is, a republican form of government that gave more power to the people and its representatives and less power to the military kings or rulers. So the belly and the two bronze thighs evidently represented the unity, but as they were coming down into the thighs, it represented two major divisions of the Grecian Empire. There was the western sector, and there was the eastern sector. And Daniel gives dynamically an extremely accurate detail of what these kingdoms evolved into. And yet the image still has more, because as it was moved down to the eastern and the western sectors, along came, of course, the next one. And here we can see probably the extent in the little box there that represented Greece. Now, the two legs going down further here, I'll move down that little box if I can get there. There we are. The two legs of black iron can be interpreted prophetically as Rome. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. The Latin word for Rome means strength, and iron is the strongest of the metals. So the two legs can be interpreted that this was a picture of Rome. Why two legs? Well, mainly because although Rome was one nation, it was often regularly divided into two divisions, like the Grecian Empire. Geographically, it had, again, the Western Empire and the Eastern, the Byzantine Empire, as it declined. Also, religiously, there was pagan Rome and there was papal Rome as the Roman popes came into position there. Now, Rome, of course, officially defeated the last vestige of the Grecian Empire in 31 BC and ruled for hundreds of years until the year 476 AD. That's a period of 500 years Rome ruled the world and ruled harshly. But the eastern and western parts of the empire together crushed all opposition with brutal strength of anyone else. And certainly the iron legs fitly symbolized no nation on the earth at that time was greater than the Roman Empire. Here's a map. Take a look. All the green is the area that Rome conquered. Interestingly, let me show up here. Britain, for instance, the British Isles, they were unable to conquer Ireland and particularly Scotland. Scotland, the barbarians, as they called them, were so strong that there was a line drawn that no one was to cross from either direction. And they couldn't take that. Even in Germany, the barbarians of Germany held the line by the rivers, the Rhine and the Danube River, all the way through. But it's pretty good territory. Spain, of course, all of Italy, and over here, the area of Turkey, Greece, of course, was there. And in Africa, all the way along through here, yeah, Alexandria and Egypt, and all the way through Palestine as well. So Rome dominated the known world extensively more than any previous kingdom. Now, the legs standing astride of the most ancient world show that Rome eventually disintegrated because it was never conquered. It was disintegrated within because of godlessness and perverse immorality, and it was lost. And let me give you some scripture here because it's really important. Psalm 9, verse 17. Notice what it says. All nations that forget God shall be turned into the grave. Does that leave anyone out? How about America? Where are we going? Are we going to the place of forgetting God and His rule in our lives? Not us, but the nation is. We've cast out everything from the Bible. Every factor of morality or representation of it is going. Homosexual in Utah was overruled by the people's vote. And now other states are taking that for marriages, for the homosexual crowd. We are going to get to the place where this is going to happen. There's no way around it unless somehow the nation turns from that. And the proof is that every nation of the past, every nation, none excluded, is in the grave because it forgot God. And that's God's promise to the world of the Gentiles. Now, keeping that in mind here, we need to warn America and not be silent, I think, from time to time. Maybe even write our congresspeople about that very fact. Send them that Bible verse. They may laugh at it, but nonetheless, they need to know it. Verse 41, just as you saw the feet and toes were partially baked and partially of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. And yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. Now, the chief feature of the legs down near the ankles were the feet, obviously. But the feet were no longer of iron, solid iron. They were now composed of two opposite materials, clay and also iron. We know that you could not put anything together with clay and iron. It just wouldn't work. So when the Roman Empire was divided into the Eastern Byzantine Empire and the Western Roman Empire, ruled by the Papal Kingdom, the divided kingdom included all the peoples you saw on that map who were a part of the Roman Empire. They were now a part of these two divisions here. So, the Western Empire was plagued, as I mentioned, I don't have it up on the screen anymore, by the barbarians of Germany and Scotland, and just about made Rome go broke trying to fight them. And the large contingency of the Roman army lost many in the process there. As time went on, about 300, 330 AD, I believe it was, Constantine the Great, who was the emperor, decided to leave Rome. And he went down to Constantinople and set that up as the new capital of Rome. He left the Western Empire to who? The Roman Pope. And so Rome and Italy and the paganized growing apostate church. The Pope at that time, I believe, was St. Julius the First. Now, let's get down to the toes, because it's important here. Notice verse 41, you saw that the feet and toes were partially baked clay and partially of iron. So this will be the divided kingdom. Now, the 10 toes represent something far into the future. It represents 10 nations that form out of the rest, the Roman Empire itself, from 476 AD all the way to the end of time. The Roman history, of course, provides no ending fulfillment. This federation of kings to arise will be ruler of the 10 toes. So think about that. It's important to see that. And this will represent the future revived Roman Empire. What is the future revived Roman Empire? I have it circled there for you. It's going to be Europe. All the peoples of Europe are the remainder of the Roman Empire. And down from 476 AD all the way to the 21st century, Europe has tried to unify and come together, and they've never been able to do it. They thought by putting money standard of the euro for all the countries would work so that they could come together as the United States of Europe. We discover now it's just collapsing in the midst of them as well. But it is going to happen one day in the future, because there's going to be one man who rises up who's going to be able to unite all of Europe together. And it will unite as 10 nations. Kings refer to the sovereignty of a nation. 10 nations will unite as one, and yet they will remain as 10 nations. And this will happen in a latter time. Now, as this representation comes, it'll bring us closer to the millennial age. And this latter time, as verse 42 tells us, take a look what it says there. As the toes were partly iron, partly clay, so this kingdom, singular, will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united. All the way down from 476 AD, even to our day today, any more than iron mixes with clay. However, verse 44 says, in the time of these kings, those kings which he refers to, the point will be just before God in Christ returns to set up his heavenly kingdom, and that stone that is cut without human hands will come and crush the 10 toes, and of course the entire statue will collapse. So indeed, this is what we see here. The feet of an iron and clay represent Europe in the time when it will unite. Now, from time to time, we thought it was coming quicker than we thought, because it looked like there were 10 nations that were kind of mixing up in there and forming into a 10-nation federation. But it never occurred. There's more than 10 nations in Europe right now. But when the time comes, it will be a 10-nation Western Federation, a world rulership as a result of that. And probably, maybe they'll take the name the United States of Europe. In fact, Revelation 17:12 tells us about this. Then the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. An hour, and in this time period, represented 7 years. Now, this federation of nation will not be strong. It will be brittle. It will be a little democracy and a lot of government overseeing and power. Kind of what Europe has already evolved to. Europe is a socialistic conglomeration of nations, which many in our nation are trying to make us into, the same socialistic nation, so that government rules and the people are ruled. Our Constitution was never set up that way. But nonetheless, that's where we're going unless things change. You know, in Utah, in Salt Lake City, there's a park or a garden. It's called Gilgal Garden. In there are all kinds of weird statues. Anyone ever go there? Gilgal? Okay, if you haven't, you ever go to Salt Lake City, go there. In one area of the garden, and of course it's all basically set up for Mormonism, but here they have taken King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the book of Daniel of this huge statue. They broke it into pieces and they threw it in the corner, and they are saying that this is what God is going to do for Mormonism in the future. But it has nothing to do with Mormonism there. Notice what it says in verse 44. In a time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. There's proof that God is coming to the earth to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It begins with the millennial reign of Christ and then goes on into eternity. Man and humanity will live on a renewed earth forever and ever. We may live in addition to the earth and other planets as well, or as heaven. That's up to God. He hasn't revealed any of that. But this is the fifth and final kingdom that God himself will establish. And you can go back to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 and 9. Listen what it says. I'll interpret some of this for you. I is a reference to God the Father speaking. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, who is that? God the Son. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations. Now that's talking about on the earth, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth, your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and you will dash them to pottery, pieces like pottery. Who's them? The Gentile nations that this rock came and destroyed the power of all those Gentiles. Even Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. So, the stone is Christ's second coming of and kingdom in the future. In those times of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. The mountain out of which the rock comes is evidently God himself. And this rock, of course, in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, says the rock was Christ. So he will crush and pulverize Gentile rulership of the world, which is maintained to this particular day. And of course, it'll be centered, we know in Revelation, in the Antichrist himself. So it speaks of the Lord's glorious second coming. Verse 45. This is the meaning, the vision of the rock cut out of mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true. The dream and its interpretation is trustworthy. You know why he said that? Because it's history written in advance. God is looking from eternity down upon the earth until the very last day and sees everything that's going to happen that he's allowed and planned, and then he revealed it to Daniel. So none of it can ever be changed. And so far, what has been fulfilled in the dream was exactly as Daniel proclaimed. Now, how did Nebuchadnezzar respond to this? Number three, we'll move quickly through here. Great respect. Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. Now, when he fell down before Daniel, he wasn't worshiping Daniel. He was worshiping the God of Daniel. But he was not worshiping in the sense that Daniel did and his three friends or you and I do to this day. He was simply saying, this is a great God. This is the greatest God of all. I am going to show and do gifts and mercy to this God. And then I'll put him in my temple with all the other gods. And then I'll go back to my life the way I live, and that's the way it'll be. And there's a lot of people like that today. Think about that. They like to add God to their lives. They'll wear crosses or things like that. Or they'll talk about things. They'll even maybe do something in the name of God. But nonetheless, they continue to live godless lives. And indeed, that's what happened. Now remember, just acknowledging God's existence and power doesn't save anyone. And even though, you know, Nebuchadnezzar fell down, as this little illustration shows here, in the picture there, it does not mean that he was saved. I heard one message that he was saved as a result of this. How ridiculous. But anyway, he was honoring this God and Daniel with gifts and service. You know, the Bible tells us that just speaking about God, using his name and going through the motions, but not yielding yourself to God and to his word does not save you. You know the scripture, don't you? Matthew 7, 21 to 23. If not, listen. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That means stand up in pulpits and preach. And in your name drive out demons, do good works. And in your name perform many miracles. But Jesus says, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Imagine that. They thought they belonged to God. They called him by that endearing term, Lord, Lord. But God says, That isn't anything that will save you. It's he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The will of the Father in heaven is that you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. The will of the Father in heaven is that when you do, you make him Lord and Savior of your life. And the will of the Father is, and from that day forth, you will follow and obey and do all that the Lord and his word commands you to do. And if you begin to say amen to that, and you make a commitment for that, and it's real, God changes you and gives you the ability to obey the Lord and his word. But if you just make it a head knowledge, an emotional thing, and the will says, well, I'll think about it, you're not saved. You come into this category here, and you will not do the will of the Father. You will still do your own will. Now, verse 47. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of the mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. The Bible reveals only those who surrender their lives to worship and serve God alone, as represented, as I said, and I can't say it enough, in his Son Jesus Christ, can be saved and accepted in heaven. Now, Daniel gained great respect for his God, but God wasn't interested in being put in the temple with Marduk and the others there. Daniel was the one who would have to show King Nebuchadnezzar that he alone was the only God to worship. And as time goes on, he shows King Nebuchadnezzar those very things. Look at verse 48. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position, glorious rule, and lavished him with many gifts. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all the wise men. Daniel was now promoted to prime minister. Maybe we could use that term here. He was only second in command to Nebuchadnezzar himself. But Daniel, remember, was not a lone ranger, because you know what Daniel did? He asked that his three friends would assist him in his rulership of the kingdom. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar agrees, and they became chief governors over the entire province of Babylon. Now, who says one can't serve in high levels of government without compromise? The key is, if God intends it, it will be true. I think very often today, for the upcoming future election of a president here, that we have some godly people that could be promoted, and that if it's God's will, they could take that position and serve from a biblical perspective. Dr. Ben Carson is one of them. If you've ever heard him, he is a solid Bible-believing man who does not take any owing to anyone, and I hope he stays that way. But nonetheless, I don't know what God's will is. But we see here, look, verse 49. Moreover, at Daniel's request, a glorious rule, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where is he? There he is. And administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. What a lesson in closing. Think about this. We too, like Daniel, need to acknowledge that God is in control of our lives. And as I said last week, Warren Wiersbe made a classic statement, faith is living without scheming. Don't try to scheme the will of God for you. Don't try to work it all out so God's will happens. Accept the things that God has for you. Do the things God wants you to do. Don't sit back and do nothing. But nonetheless, let God have his will. And from bowing to pray simply in a restaurant for food without being embarrassed, to giving him glory in your speech when you talk to other people, in your actions, in your work, in your relationships, speaking of God and glorifying him. Ursula and I were so concerned about having some tracts to give out. We had run out some time ago. And we went down to the local Christian bookstore, and they had one pile of tracts there that were, in my opinion, absolutely worthless. It was a silly tract. But that was it. You couldn't get tracts anywhere. So I went online and ordered from the Tract Society. So we have a whole bunch of tracts. Number one, we're in a restaurant, and we give a good tip, not a cheap tip. You say a thank you tract to a waitress or a waiter, whatever, a wait person. Isn't that what they call them now? Anyway, or even a tract of the salvation we want to leave in a doctor's office or everywhere. Wherever you go, spread the word of God, how important it is, because this is what Daniel did. He was now in charge. And verse 49, moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon. Well, for the moment, all things end well, don't they? And there's peace in the kingdom. but not for long. And we know why. Because Satan never rests. Sometimes he gets into the computer system here. Other times he gets into your life and mine. Maybe he got into my knee this morning. I don't know. But he never rests. And we're going to see that he's going to attack Daniel again and again and again. Although Daniel's recounting this about 85 to 90 years old, he tells of how through it all, God maintained him to remain. And God will do the same for you and me. So let's apply these. I'm going to give you four applications that I personally came up with. Maybe, hopefully they're yours too. Number one, we need to realize that our faithful witness of God's greatness can actually bring about changes in the hearts of people perhaps who are arrogant to us, unsaved and around us. Don't avoid those people by not giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do your best if you can. Number two, we need to also realize the importance of working together collectively to do God's will. This begins with prayer time, it begins with service together and fellowship, as we're doing right here, how wonderful it is among fellow believers of like faith. But at times, if we can, work with other churches as well. I belong to an organization known as the IFCA International. I have for the last 30 years, I believe it is, here. It's an organization of Bible-believing, independent, fundamental churches, not connected together, nor ever controlled by them. But by being a part of that, you do things together for the glory of God. They're having a big conference in the end of June in Colorado Springs. And if anyone wants to go there, I invite you. I'm the sound man. I run all the stuff down there, so I'll be down there for that. But I belong for the very reason I want to do things together with other people. I don't want to be the Lone Ranger. And I don't think any church should ever be the Lone Ranger either, unless that's your desire. And if so, that's it. Third, we need to realize that God has the right to put us in places he wants us to serve. Now, nothing wrong with having a desire to serve somewhere, but maybe there's someplace else God wants you for the moment. Don't say no to the Lord. He expects us to do it and to serve well. And number four, God is in control of all the world, and nothing escapes his rulership. Are you surrendered enough to him through Christ to believe that? If you are, you will have peace that passes all understanding. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the wonderful things we've learned from Daniel's revelation to King Nebuchadnezzar. I pray as we go on through the book of Daniel and learn many more lessons here, that indeed you will use them in our lives as we walk with Christ. Father, may we as a church and individuals, fellowships, may we indeed see the glory of the Lord as it unfolds before our eyes and participate as much as possible in it. Father, help us not to be sitting on the sidelines, not to be a hitchhiker along the way, but indeed to be a worker in the great kingdom of God. Now, if there's anyone under the sound of your word today who doesn't know Christ the Savior, again, I plead with them to see and hear that this Savior that was coming was Jesus Christ. And he has come more than 2,000 years ago. And I pray, Father, that they will see him in the person and work of Jesus Christ as we have, and surrender and yield themselves to him. We can't make it so, but we sure can preach it so. And I pray, indeed, that salvation will come to someone listening to this message today. In Jesus' most holy name, amen.